Read this morning verses 1 through 5 as we continue in this little mini-series of looking at infamous sinners in the Bible. And undoubtedly, as we come to this particular character this morning and we deal with the sin of sexual immorality, we note even from within the broader context of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 that not everything that needs to be said is said in the opening five verses, though our concentration will be on those. But Paul does go on to give further explicit instructions of dealing with sexual immorality. But we prefer to keep it focused just on verses 1 through 5 this morning. So remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is true, inerrant, and infallible in all that it teaches, and we must, through faith and by the Spirit, pay earnest attention to what is being declared. So please hear the Word of our God this morning. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that your word is true, that it is true in all that it teaches, that it challenges us, that it confronts us, that there are times, even as has already been noted this morning, when your word delves into things that to ourselves and in our sinful natures leave us quite exposed and uncomfortable. And yet we thank you that this is the work of your word, to get deep down into our hearts, into our minds, and into our souls, to cleanse us from within, in order that we, throughout the course of our lives, and by your grace, might yield up a harvest of righteousness unto your name. So we pray that as we have the opportunity this morning to do some heart work upon ourselves, that you would grant us your spirit, that we would feel your grace as the surgeon's scalpel, as it delves in and as it cuts, in order to refine and to take sin out of our hearts and our minds. Be with us this morning as we look at these verses and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm planning on going on vacation here in a couple of weeks for a month, and as we finished up Romans 8 and I thought it prudent not to delve immediately into another book of the Bible, we're doing this little mini-series on looking at infamous sinners within the Scriptures. Now, these infamous sinners aren't typically those types of people that we enjoy focusing on. You won't see children's Sunday school curriculum being written about these people. We won't see Christian movies, even produced by Hollywood, coming onto the big screen that capitalize these sorts of things. These aren't even things that most ministers, including myself, are overly comfortable preaching on, to note these infamous sinners, to note their wayward hearts. And yet how important it is for us to consider these sinners. Back in his day, Charles Spurgeon, once preaching upon sexual immorality, was confronted by a really well-to-do man after the sermon. And the man told him, "You know, Pastor Spurgeon, what you just preached on has absolutely no place in the pulpit of Christ's church." And Spurgeon, as he was so apt to do, responded very wittily to this man, and said, "When you begin or when you cease to commit these egregious sins, I will cease preaching upon them." And how important it is for us to bear this in mind, to look at these bad examples, not simply to live up to the wit of the Prince of Preachers, but because bad examples give us an opportunity, as it were, to step outside of ourselves, to consider these examples, these infamous examples that are given in Scripture of the way in which sin can tempt us, the way in which it can pervade our hearts and our minds and our souls, and the way that we can be so easily deceived from it. That to look at these examples allows us to step outside of ourselves, to kind of let our self-defense guard down, to see how it is that others have failed where we are called to succeed. Before we turn back and look at ourselves, you note that this is the same way that Nathan dealt with King David. that after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he had killed Uriah, after he had remained unrepentant for 9 months, that Nathan didn't just come and confront David and say, David, listen, you have fallen into egregious and into heinous sin, and therefore you must repent. But Nathan came to David with this prophecy, with this story, with this example of a man who stole another man's young little sheep. And as David was confronted in his sin in this way, as he was brought outside of himself to look at the example of another, you remember that there in 2 Samuel 12, we read that David became incensed and that David told Nathan, you tell me who this man is and I'm going to bring him to justice. And it was only then, once David had objectively evaluated the sin of the shepherd in stealing the sheep, that Nathan prophetically pointed at David and said, David, you are the man. And this is what these examples can do for us, that they hold up to us these infamous sinners, these people who fell from grace, these people who didn't live in accord with their confession, not so we can wash our hands and justify ourselves in their presence, but that at the end of the day, we can come back and say, are these examples reading me? Are these examples reflecting something of me? Are these examples leading me to not desire the evil that they desire? And so this morning we come to the second infamous sinner, and that is this unnamed man here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now as we look at these verses this morning, I want to draw out for you three relatively simple points. And the first point that we ought to acknowledge is that Paul is giving us a glimpse at the immorality of this unnamed man. Paul comes to the church in Corinth here, and that he writes so clearly. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, I don't think we need to hash through the explicit details of this immorality that this man is facing. His father's wife here being his stepmother, and that this man has joined in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And Paul comes and he calls this for what it is. He says that this is sexual immorality, that this report has come to me, that this has entered into the church, that there is one amongst your ranks, one who has confessed Christ as Savior, one who is in submission to the leadership of the church, one who by the Spirit ought to be walking in the newness of life and in holiness, and yet this is what's reported of him, that he has his father's wife. We ought to note here in verse 1 that Paul's words don't read as though he were necessarily surprised by this. And we can kind of get that idea in the English Standard Version as it's translated here for us, that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality. It might be tempting to think that Paul is caught a little bit off guard, that Paul is thinking, how could such a thing enter into the church? How could such a thing happen to one who has claimed to be a follower of Christ? And yet, as the Greek word conveys here, this isn't a word of surprise. This isn't an exclamation of, oh, I didn't see that coming. But what Paul is noting here is that what has been reported, that this is in accord with truth and reality, that this is an actual thing that is going on. And Paul isn't so naive, Paul isn't so deceived here as to think that sexual immorality doesn't often creep into the church. But Paul, knowing his scriptures, Paul being acquainted with the Word of God, knows that from a biblical perspective, that sexual immorality is relatively ubiquitous amongst the people of God throughout every generation. You think of the scriptural teachings, you think of the books, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you are hard-pressed to find even one book that doesn't mention sexual immorality. You're hard-pressed to find a single biblical author that at one point or another doesn't reflect upon the damage that sexual sin and temptation reaps and it cultivates even amongst the people of God. We see this in the opening five books in the Law of Moses, and how many times does he come up with laws against sexual immorality? How many times are the Israelites condemned because this or that is going on amongst the people? We see that this was a great sin in the time of Judges. We see throughout the Psalms that the waywardness and sexual immorality is condemned even in the songs of Israel. We see this in the wisdom literature. We see this in the prophets. We see this in the earthly ministry of Jesus. We see this in the New Testament letters. We see this in the closing of the book of Revelation, that over and over and over again the Bible addresses this ubiquitous sin of sexual immorality. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul does focus on one particular manifestation of sexual immorality, that this man has taken his father's wife, that he is sleeping with his stepmother. And yet when we take in the whole panorama of sexual immorality, we see that the sins are legion. That sexual immorality, what it is at its core, is that it is any expression, it is any experience of sexuality outside the context of marriage. And how many sins touch on sexual immorality? Now, you know as well as I do that Christ not only condemned adultery, but he said whoever even looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart. We know that things like onanism is a great sin, that it falls under the category of sexual immorality. You don't have to have a vivid imagination to understand that pornography, in all of its shapes, in all of its forms, in all of its stimulants, that this is sexual immorality. We know in our day that sexual immorality in the form of homosexuality, in the forms of transgenderism, that these are on the rise, that these things are prized and that they are valued. That sex before marriage is sexual immorality, that sexual abuse is sexual immorality, that adultery, that prostitution, that voyeurism, that orgies, that sexual fantasies, that immodesty, that crass joking, pedophilia, sexting, the list could go on. And Paul notes here to the church in Corinth that it has been reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you. And as we contemplate this example, we do well to note that sexual immorality, yes, it is an issue that almost every male is susceptible to and it is open to. Now, you know people, perhaps you know yourselves, perhaps you've witnessed it in your own marriage or in those friendships that you have in the church or the community, that sexual immorality is rampant amongst men. And yet what can often be overlooked is that sexual immorality is not simply a male issue, but that this is a female issue as well. You think just in Scripture alone that some of the most notorious sexual immoral people were women. You think of people like Rahab who were prostituting themselves in the city of Jericho before the message of God's grace came to her. You think even in Jesus' earthly ministry of Mary Magdalene, who herself was a prostitute, or the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus confronted. A sexual immorality isn't simply a male-dominant issue, but it is an issue that transcends genders. It's an issue that touches even upon the female inclination in her heart and her mind. A number of years ago, somebody had leaked all of these names dealing with this hookup app or website that encouraged infidelity, that encouraged adultery, where married couples could sign up for an account against the knowledge of their spouse in order to meet people to have a tryst. And as these names were released, it was discovered that there were more evangelical women who had signed up for this site than there were evangelical men. This is a male issue. This is a female issue. This is an issue that affects not only those who are married, but affects those who are single. This is an issue that assails the young youth in the heat and in the intention of their passions and their emotions and their hormones. But make no mistake, sexual immorality is also a sin that touches upon the hearts and the minds, even of older people. I sometimes hear older people talk as though sexual immorality, that those are really good things that the youth of our culture and our church need to hear about, that it's you youngins that really need to be on guard with this. But this is a sin that touches even the hearts and the minds of older people. Just a year or so ago, news broke as well of a well-known American apologist and evangelist, well into his 70s. He died of cancer, and many people thought he died at far too young of an age, in his 70s. And yet after his death, it was revealed that this man was engrossed in sexual immorality, that this man, even to the point of a couple months before he died of cancer, that he was caught sending and receiving lewd pictures to women and of going in for sexual massages when he'd go and be headlining conferences in the evangelical world. This is not a sin that people grow out of. This isn't a sin that when you turn 60, you can wipe your forehead and think, oh, I'm glad I've moved on and I'm so mature. By the time you hit 70 or by the time you hit 80 and your inner or your outward body is waning and it is waxing, that doesn't mean that the inner passions and desires and temptations and sins are not still there. This is a sin that often grips the hearts and the minds of pastors. I'm sure if we were to take account today, we could hear stories from so many of you that you've heard of pastors, that you know pastors, that perhaps even some of your former pastors had caved into these particular sins of sexual immorality, even after preaching against it for years and for decades. This is a sin that spares not even the most learned and the knowledgeable, but this is also a sin that confronts congregants. I can tell you that this is one of the most ubiquitous sins that we've even experienced here at Providence. And the discipline that we have faced at this church. I sometimes go around and share stories with other pastors of my pastoral experience. And in my opening 8 years of ministry here, I have endured and I have encountered individuals and confronted them over so many different forms of sexual immorality. That I and the other elders at this church, that we have dealt with sexual abuse at this church, that we have dealt with homosexuality, that we have dealt with pedophilia, that we have dealt with incest and pornography and adultery and sexual addiction. This is a sin that isn't just reserved for broader evangelicalism that wants to wash their hands of biblical sexual morals, but this is a sin that can come into and creep even into Reformed, confessional, Bible-believing, preaching, holding, ministering churches. Sexual immorality is as pervasive as the human race, and it is as deep as the human imagination. And these besetting sins lie within the hearts of all of us. And here Paul comes and he points out this infamous sinner, this unnamed man, of which the church, and perhaps even broader than the churches in Corinth, the reports had reached his ears that there was sexual immorality within the church. And we note secondly this morning that not only does Paul point out this immorality, we must realize here that Paul doesn't so much deal with the immorality itself. That Paul doesn't, as it were, put his pastoral hat on at this point and say, okay, we have this sexual immorality. It's a ubiquitous sin that all the scriptures point to this and that this one man is an exemplification of this and however other many people are dealing with this. And Paul doesn't beeline it now to pastoral advice to lay out, here's how we ought to fight this sin. Here's how we ought to contend against this particular sin in our hearts and our minds. Paul doesn't even draw to the forefront at this present moment. Look at this man who is caught in the bond of this iniquity, and here's how those of you who haven't fallen into this sin ought to restore him and counsel him and deal with him. Not that those things aren't important. But if Paul focuses here, chiefly in verses 1 through 5, and even down through the end of this chapter, not to so much deal with this unnamed man, not to so much deal with sexual immorality in and of itself, but that Paul comes and he deals specifically with the church's response to this man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul wants to use this as an example, use this as a springboard, as it were, to deal with the church's response. And what is devastating about these five verses is that as bad as it is that this man was committing sexual immorality, that he was sleeping with his father's wife, that there was in the mind of Paul something far more sinister, that there was something, we could say, far more sinful at work than this man who was sleeping with his father's wife, something far greater at work in the church of Corinth than what this man was doing. And this is what Paul focuses on, and it was the indifference of the church to sexual immorality. It was that as Paul surveyed the church, as it was reported to him that this man was sleeping with his father's wife, that the church in Corinth wasn't responding appropriately. that the church in Corinth was indifferent to the sin of this man. And that the church in Corinth was responding to the sin of this man with their own sin. And brothers and sisters, we must be honest with ourselves individually and as a church that this is a real and a grave danger. That it is a real and grave danger to deal with the sins of others by committing and promoting our own sins. And Paul says so clearly here that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And then you note what he says there in verse 2, is that he looks at the church and he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." That here the church in Corinth, even knowing the reputation of this man who is sleeping with his father's wife, and yet the church in Corinth was indifferent to it. That some commentators think that the Greek grammar actually notes here that they weren't simply indifferent, but that they were celebrating the relationship that existed between this man and between his father's wife. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, now logically we are appalled by this. And logically, this can be very difficult to understand. This can be very difficult to wrap our minds around. This can be very difficult to look at the church in Corinth, to look at a church that was planted by an apostle, that had Paul as a longtime minister, that had Paul continually writing letters back and forth. How could a church like this be indifferent to such a scandal like this? How could Corinth not have known better? How could Corinth have been indifferent? How could they, in the words of some commentators, be celebrating the sexual immorality that was amongst their ranks? Logically, this repulses us. But you'll never find a logical answer. You'll never find a logical reason why the church in Corinth was tolerating this. You'll never find a logical reason for why churches and individuals are all too often indifferent to sexual immorality, because that's the very point of sin, is that it isn't logical, that sin is illogical. And it's easy to see this as we look at a church that we don't belong to, that we don't know face to face, that we don't commune with in fellowship, a church that we are removed some 2,000 years from. What is it that Paul notes there in verse 2 is what has led to this indifference is that Paul says, "And you are arrogant." Now we might be expecting that after Paul wrote verse 1, we might think, oh, the apostle's got it out for this man. Oh, what is the apostle going to say to this man who is sleeping with his father's wife? How is he going to deal with that sexual immorality? And yet Paul, as it were, puts that man on the back burner and he turns to the church and he says, "Listen, you're not responding rightly. You are indifferent. You are the ones who are arrogant." Well, Paul doesn't spell out precisely for us here the connection between their indifference and their arrogance. But I don't think it's difficult to grasp, is it? Why is it that arrogance led the church in Corinth to be indifferent to the sexual immorality? Well, you just think of arrogance. What does arrogance do to the heart and the mind and the soul, even of the Lord's people? Well, arrogance leads to autonomy. Arrogance is of the thinking that sexual immorality, this is really a personal issue. This is an individual issue. I don't have a right to know what's going on behind closed doors. What they do is left to them. What they do in the darkness, I don't need to know about. And arrogance leads one into this mentality of, you leave me alone and I'm going to leave you alone. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't want anything to do with this. And we could see that potentially this is why Corinth was indifferent to it, because their arrogance had led them to individualism, to autonomy. We know that arrogance is often indifferent to sin. Why? Because arrogance fears self-condemnation more than anything. In our Sunday school class this morning, we went over those opening verses of Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus tells us that if we go to confront our brother in their sin, that we must be sure that we deal with the log in our own eye before we come and we deal with the speck in our brother's eye. And arrogance doesn't want to be self-condemned. Arrogance doesn't want to be look at itself. Arrogance doesn't want to come under the conviction of sin itself. And so why in our arrogance would we call out the sins of others? Why would we speak against the sins of others? Why would we shed light on sexual immorality and do something about it? Because this is a sin that we are all prone to. This is a sin that likely we have all committed in thought and word and perhaps in differing deeds. And so arrogance says, I don't want to deal with this. I want to be indifferent to this, because if I start dealing with this, if I start rolling up my sleeves, I know that before I deal with the sin of my brother or my sister in this area, I have this burning log in my eye that I must deal with and walk in true repentance. And we know that arrogance doesn't like to act on convictions, and that arrogance doesn't like to confront others in their sin. You look at the arrogance of our day and age, and not just non-Christians, but so many Christians that have bought into this adulterous lie that love is all condoning, that it is affirming, that it is celebrating. And that could be what led this church in Corinth to not merely be indifferent, but as some commentators note, to celebrate this relationship. To just say, I'm so glad that this man has found love. And yeah, it might be a little weird that it's with his stepmom, but who's gonna withstand the providential hand of God? And arrogance doesn't enjoy confronting. It doesn't enjoy acting on convictions. Arrogance fears nothing more than coming under scrutiny. To call these sins out, you will be hated. To confront sinners in their sexual immorality, this is not the way to win and to keep friends in the perspective of the world. That to call sexual immorality what it is opens yourself up to defamation, to slander, perhaps even to persecution. We see this on a broad scale in our culture. At churches that are speaking out against the particular sexual immorality of our day and age, that this isn't being esteemed, that this isn't held as virtuous in our day and age, but that people are reviling and they're hating and they're scorning and they're mocking, and persecution could very easily be coming. And so arrogance desiring self-protection, arrogance not wanting to act on convictions or confrontations, decides, I'm going to take the road of least resistance. I'm not going to confront others in their sin. Arrogance can't admit when there is a loss of control. And how many churches out there have covered up sexual immorality and abuses and different scandals because they want the world to think that we have it all together, that we're under control, that we know what we are doing. Arrogance often exaggerates virtues and it downplays vices. We can reason within ourselves with our own sin. We can reason with the sin of others. And we can think, oh, look, is this really that big in the scope of all that they do? That this person is committed to this church. This person has been a friend of mine for many years. This is a person that my children look up to, that they appreciate. And they have so many strengths about them. Why do I need to focus on this weakness or on this vice? So often, arrogance simply exaggerates virtues and it downplays vices. Arrogance would rather ignore than do the hard work of restoring a brother or a sister who has fallen into sexual immorality. And those of you who have counseled and dealt with those who have been addicted to pornography, who have wandered sexually out of the context of their marriages, you know this is not something that is resolved overnight. And arrogance thinks, I don't have the energy, I don't have the time, this isn't the sacrifice that I want to make, and so I'm going to sit on the sidelines and I am going to be indifferent to the sins of my brothers and my sisters. Paul comes to the church in Corinth here, and in light of this man's sin, Paul addresses the church. And he confronts them for their indifference. And undoubtedly, the indifference of a church is a reflection of the indifference of her members. That if the members of the church are not diligent to confront this sin and do what needs to be dealt with, the church has no hope. The church can never be greater than the members of that church. And there are so many Christians out there, not only in the church in Corinth, not only in broader evangelicalism, dare I say it, even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, many Christians who give lip service to purity, but in their hearts they are completely indifferent. I have known individuals who have been indifferent towards sexual immorality because, hey, this is the norm. And they want to tell people everybody struggles with this. And therefore, don't be so worked up about it. The boys are going to be boys. Men are going to do what men are going to do. This is the culture in which we live. The people justify being indifferent to sexual immorality because a victimhood mentality is being stoked in our hearts and our minds. We think, I can't help myself. Beautiful person walks about me and I start undressing him with my eyes. It's just who I am. This is what it is to be human. Remember when my wife and I were in Indonesia, newlyweds, we were talking to well-respected missionaries over there known throughout the world, having published numerous Christian books and having rubbed shoulders with some of the greatest, and they were relaying the story to us that the husband was on a beach in Indonesia and he was gawking at some ladies in a bikini and he tripped and he fell on his face and his wife thought this was funny. And my wife and I, as newlyweds, sat there going, we don't feel that this is funny. What's wrong with us? Why is it that these more older and mature Christians think that this is hilarious? And the wife just said, oh, I know my husband. He can't help himself. This is just what happens to him. And we know that there are people who justify their indifference because they love to shift the blame. And this is the game that Adam and Eve played with one another. When God came in the coolness of the day and they realized that they were naked and that they were exposed and that their sin had found them out, no sooner had God talked and said, what is this that you have done? That Adam looks at God and says, hey, don't look at me, look at the woman that you gave me. And when God turns to the woman, she says, no, it's the serpent's fault. And this is the way that we treat sexual immorality. It's not my fault, it's that person's fault. They shouldn't be dressing that way. Or it's not my fault, my eyes just stumbled upon this particular advertisement, or it's not my fault because I have all these challenges and all these wounds from my past that just lead me to express myself in this way. At other times, people are indifferent. Why? Because sexual immorality can often feel like it gives us an emotional high and an emotional fix for a present moment. There are other married couples that I have heard that they'll sit down and watch pornography. Why? This enhances our sex life with one another. And so we can be indifferent to these sorts of things. Others who are indifferent because this is too shameful, this is too embarrassing to bring out into the light. An indifferent church is made up of indifferent members. And Paul uses this man who is sleeping with his father's wife to look at the church in Corinth and say, what are you doing? How arrogant you are. Ought you not rather to mourn? And then we see the third thing that Paul does here, noting the immorality and noting the indifference of the church. And so Paul then comes with an apostolic injunction. And he declares here at the end of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. I want to be very clear this morning that we must have our minds firmly fixed on what Paul is intentionally doing and what Paul is intentionally not doing. Paul is very intentionally not at this point dealing directly with the sexually immoral man. That Paul is not dealing with those steps of discipline that Jesus lays out in Matthew 18 to go and to reclaim the sinning brother. No, we are to assume here, and I think rightly so, that this man who is sleeping with his father's wife, that he has been dealt with to some degree by those who are towing the line for sexual purity, and he has remained obstinate and he has remained unrepentant. And neither is Paul trying to draw out here, here's how you ought to counsel this individual, here's the remedy, here's how you can come alongside of him and help fight for sin. Paul isn't dealing with those particular things, but what Paul is chiefly focused on here is how the church ought to be dealing with this unrepentant and with this sinning brother. And Paul tells them here that they ought not to be arrogant, that they ought to mourn, and that the one who has done this should be removed from among you. Now, this idea of removing this sinful brother, this is an injunction that Paul repeats several times in these verses. We see it first here in verse 2 where he says, though, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then we pick up similar language down in verse 5 that Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And Paul, wanting to note this injunction again, comes down in verse 7 with a more general application, and he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And then Paul comes again down in verse 11, and he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. And yet again down in verse 13, Paul says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You see that this is the injunction that Paul gives us in the specific context. In this man's unrepentant sexual immorality, what must happen? He must be removed. This removed is where we get the idea of being cast out, of excommunication. It has its allusions, it has its roots back in Old Testament Israel. You know that within the camp or within the city of the Israelites, that when one became defiled in their flesh, that they were to be removed from the camp or from the city, and they were to dwell for a time outside of the city unclean. You think of those lepers. That if a person had contracted a leprous disease, they were to be removed from the camp, they were to be placed on the outside of it, and they were to go about letting people know, I'm a leper, I am unclean. And this was to guard the purity, it was to guard the sanctity of the city of Jerusalem or the camp of the Israelites until that person was restored and until they came back through their purification rites, then they could be brought back amongst the people of God. And Paul here, drawing on this connection and this root in the Old Testament, says this is what is to happen to the sexually immoral within the church. That the church is to be guarded, that the church is to be protected, that these sexually immoral people, they must be removed from the church. They must be placed outside of the church where they are to be delivered over to Satan. These are strong words. These are words that we don't hear proclaimed from the pulpits of many American evangelical churches. I remember talking to an individual not too long ago, and I was expressing to them that our church had disciplined a particular individual, and he looked at me awestruck and he said, I didn't know people still disciplined people within the church. This is why we do it. Because of Paul's injunction here. That the one who has done this is to be removed from among you. Is this hard to hear? This isn't politically correct. This isn't the nicety that people often think Christians ought to be clothed in. Is Paul simply overreacting here? I hope you know the biblical resounding answer is no. Paul is not overreacting when he looks at the sexually immoral person in the indifferent church and he tells the church, no, you ought to remove this one. You ought to deliver them over to Satan and to the devil. Why? Because sexual immorality, all it does is devastate. All it does is destroy everything that it touches. Sexual immorality destroys the soul. We know this from the teaching of Jesus, that Jesus tells us if our eye causes us to sin, if our hand causes us to sin, then what ought we to do? We ought to gouge that eye out and we ought to chop that hand off. Why? Because it is better for one member of your body to be cast into hell than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Sexual immorality entertained in the heart and the mind and the soul and the deeds and the will of God's people will ultimately destroy the soul. That it is not, that is beyond salvation to be one who walks in open rebellion against the commandments of the Lord. That sins like pornography, that sins like adultery, that sins that fall under the category of sexual immorality, that if they are not repented of, will damn your soul to hell for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, if this could weigh in upon our hearts and our minds, if we could have written over all of our temptations toward sexual immorality, this truth of Scripture that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, we would note that what Paul calls us to, what he enjoins the church to do here, is not too severe, and it is not too difficult, and it is not beyond biblical morals and norms. Sexual immorality will destroy the soul. And not only does it destroy the soul, but it destroys marriages. And it destroys families. You know as well as I do that when Jesus came and he tightened the law of Moses, and you remember in that particular context when he was asked, can a man divorce his wife? That what does Jesus say? A man may not divorce his wife. That what God has joined together, let no man separate. And yet what does Jesus note there? But he adds the exception both in Matthew 5 and he recites it again in Matthew chapter 19. That all divorce is ungodly, except in the case of adultery. In the case of sexual immorality that brings forth fruit, that sexual immorality is enough to break the marital covenant and the union and the one flesh of husband and wife. Sexual immorality is enough to dissolve the bonds of marriage in the sight of God. And it's a sin that destroys families. How can you not read these verses of 1 Corinthians 5 and not feel the gut punch here that a man has his father's wife? How unnatural this is. How unnatural that a man, that a stepson should so sleep with his stepmother, that this is an assault, that this is an attack upon the very foundation of the nuclear family itself. This is what sexual immorality does. It destroys marriage. It destroys the family. It destroys the church of Jesus Christ. If sexual immorality does not go unanswered for, if it does not go repented of, it will destroy the church. You think of the Apostle John as he was writing in Revelation and he received the message from the angels, and Christ was there standing in the midst of the churches dictating what it was that the angels ought to be speaking to the churches. Do you remember what was spoken against the church in Thyatira? In Revelation chapter 2, there as Christ comes and he confronts the sin of the church in Thyatira. Why? Because they were tolerating the wicked sins of Jezebel. They were being led into sexual immorality. They were condoning these actions. They were falling prey to them. And they were refusing the call to repentance. And so what does Christ himself declare of the church in Thyatira? But he says, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. And that Christ himself is not above purifying his church if his people refuse to take up arms against sexual immorality. Then Christ himself will set himself against his church and cast her headlong into destruction. We've seen this on a large scale. We've seen this of Christian denominations that used to be Bible-believing and Bible-preaching and uncompromising in the truths of God's Word, that as they have acquiesced and capitulated to the sexual immorality of our day and age, we have seen that the Lord has handed them over to destruction. Some of you come from churches of that background. Many of us are familiar with it. Many of us are witnessing it each and every day. Sexual immorality will destroy the church. It devastates everything that it touches. It never produces a fruit of righteousness. It never has a long-lasting joy and delight that can outshine eternity itself. It only kills. It only destroys. It only divides. It only devastates. And so Paul's injunction here, it is not outdated. And it is not an unloving command. But we'd also do well to note that we have reason to believe that when the church in Corinth obeyed this injunction, that this man who was lying with his father's wife, that he eventually was brought back to true and to godly sorrow. And we read something of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where Paul comes to the church in Corinth and he essentially applauds him and he says, "You did what I told you to do. But now this man has been brought to repentance. Now he has felt the weight of his sin. And so welcome him back." And what a beautiful picture this is of the way in which Paul's apostolic injunction, the way that to resist and to remove the sexually immoral from amongst us, does, according to God's grace, produce fruit. And what a joyful day that must have been for the church in Corinth. To take this infamous, this notorious sinner, and to be restored once again to him in fellowship in the bonds of love and communion with him. Knowing that even this sin can be forgiven. And so we see Paul's apostolic injunction here, that the sexually immoral are to be removed from among us. And we note, brothers and sisters, that a healthy church is not a church that ought to be gauged by the presence or the absence of sin, but that a healthy church is gauged by how she deals with the presence of sin. And Paul tells the church here, remove such an unrepentant, sexually immoral one from amongst you, because this is the way in which Christ would have his church deal with the sexually immoral. We have the second bad example. This infamous sinner. This unnamed man who had his father's wife and painted against the backdrop of this immorality was the indifference of the church. Here we have an example in a story, as it were. But I wonder with you this morning, if the apostle were to come and to stand in our midst, or if the prophet were to come and to confront us corporately or individually this morning, when we look at a bad example like this, would we hear the words, "You are the man"? Or would we hear the words of praise and commendation, that by the grace of God, we have resisted the devil and so he has fled from us? Would you be found, brothers and sisters, to be those who by the power of the Spirit of God and by the grace of God are found to take heed to such a bad example that you might not desire the evil that they did? May the Lord grant unto us all His never-ending mercy. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What a beautiful wonder it is that you should draw near to sinners like us, that you should be pleased to speak your word, to apply it unto our hearts and to our minds, to grant grace and mercy in place of our many and notorious sins. How we rejoice that in Christ there is more grace than there is sin in us. And yet we acknowledge our duty as individuals and as a corporate church to remain faithful to your word of truth, to remain faithful to not follow in the bad examples of those who have desired sin and wickedness and have often made a shipwreck of their faith. Oh, may we with prophetic ears hear and heed these warnings, and may we in the time of salvation be found to fly unto Jesus Christ and remain faithful to him. We would pray, O Lord, even with David in Psalm 51, that you would purge us with your hyssop that we may be clean, that you would restore unto us the joy of our salvation, and that we with joy would go forth, and that we would declare unto sinners your way. Purify us deep within. Help us not to harbor any sinful or any sexual thought that would betray the glorious name of Christ by which we have been called. And be with our marriages. Build them up. Keep them strong. Keep them holy. Keep them to be Christ-centered in all our dealings and doings with one another and with the world around us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.